should open your Bible, please, to Luke, the 7th chapter. We'll be there in just a moment as we begin with verse 36 in the lesson today.
It's been mentioned we have several visitors among us. We're glad to have you. Hope that you'll be back with us anytime that you have the opportunity to do so. Our purpose as we come together is to do exactly what was done in New Testament times. Every first day of the week, they joined together and broke bread, as we already have, in remembering the death of our Lord and Savior, remembering His body and His blood that was given for us. And each first day of the week, they joined together to give of their means that the work of the Lord might continue in that place and others. It's also true that on the first day of the week, they did what they did at other times as well. And that was to sing praises to God, to pray to Him, and to join together in study from His Word. And that's what we do here at this time today. This is not a special day, as some would look at it in the world, of a Lord's Day that's above others. But it is that which is above all other days, every day of or every week of the year, that we think about the death of our Savior, and that we think about the will that He had in the first century following the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. On that Pentecost, when the Lord's church began, they joined together and did what we do every first day of the week then, and we do the same every first day of the week now, and we're glad to have you with us. In Luke chapter 7, we want to begin there with verse 36, with a passage where I'm sure it's familiar to each and every one of us. Jesus comes into the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. The text says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at the feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman had not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she is loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You think about this scene that was present, where Simon had invited him in, and behind Jesus was this woman that was there who was washing the feet of Jesus. She was one who was anointing his feet with oil. There was an obvious sense in which she showed the reverence that she had for Jesus. But Simon wasn't like that. He hadn't even done the common courtesy of providing for his feet to be washed. Now that's not common that we would do that today. It's very unlikely that you've gone into any home and someone says, "Here, let me wash your feet." If you did, it would mean the same thing that it did back then. In that time, in an arid land in which they wore sandals around, it was seen as a customary way of showing some appreciation or hospitality. that they would ask that one, do you want your feet washed, or to even do that, so that they might be seen in comfort. It was beyond the customary sense that there was an anointing with oil. Sometimes that was being seen as what needed to be done with the head, that there was an honor that's being bestowed. To do that to the feet would be something of an honor well beyond the place that one would even normally have. And it would show the humility of the one that was doing that. But a part of an everyday greeting that would have been there for anyone is that greeting that Jesus said Simon didn't give him. You gave me no kids. Now I'm going to suggest to you that if a guy comes into my house and he wants to kiss me, that's not going to be a real great thing as far as I'm concerned. That's going to be somewhat of an offense. But that day, they looked at the greeting of a kiss, what's all often said in Romans chapter 16, to be what brethren do with one another, the same way we would as a handshake, or maybe a hug that was there, to show our appreciation, our love, and our sense of being at one with that person. Jesus said, you hadn't done any of this. But he called the attention to this woman. He says, I want you to notice something. She's kissed my feet. She's washed my feet. She's even anointed them with oil. What she saw in Jesus when she looked at him is what Simon failed to see in Jesus. She saw in Jesus one who was worthy of that kind of praise and adoration. He did not. He saw himself as above Jesus very clearly, and that he would not stoop to even give him the common greeting that would have been done in the time of Jesus Christ. What I want to ask this morning is, do we see in Jesus what Simon failed to see? Do we see in a situation of as we present Jesus before us that it is something where we recognize the things that he failed to recognize? In the first hour, I did what I've never done before, and that is watched in the morning I was supposed to be preaching, watched the first hour from the website. When you talked about the things of what do you think of Jesus, how was he seen? John 9 was a case like that. Here was one who had healed the eyes of this man, and the Pharisees, and those of the council, said, we know not whence he is. He's a sinner. And yet, that one who had been healed said, how can that possibly be? How can it be that you say he's a sinner when God doesn't hear sinners, but this man has done something that we've never heard of before, that a man born blind could now see? That blind man could see something that nobody else could that was there in that council. And that was, he recognized by simply the point that was there of the obvious, he was the Christ. And I suggest to you, Simon failed to see some things in this particular case that were obvious. Do we see what Simon did not see in our own sinfulness? He was looking at this woman and he said, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know that she was a sinner. This woman who's touching him, and he wouldn't allow that to happen. The idea was, that woman is a sinner, I'm not. I'm justified in the eyes of God. And that's the way the Pharisees saw it. They had concocted a scheme whereby they were seen always as justified because they were doing the things that were according to their traditions. And when their tradition said they're justified, they're justified. They judged it by their own standard. When you look at what the Scripture says, it's very clear. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, a passage I'm sure which everyone here is familiar with, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's every person who's come to that time of accountability that we all need to understand. I am the one who sinned. When you look at it with Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, the apostle Paul, one who did more to spread the gospel than any other we know of save Jesus Christ himself, says this about himself. He says, this is a saying worthy, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do we see ourselves like that? When Paul saw himself by his own merit, what he was of himself, He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He recognized that he was now saved by the blood of Christ. But this is Paul looking at his own place as what he was by himself and without Christ. That's what each of us could point to. That we recognize in our own sin, not something of trying to get a better view of self. Not looking at it as something that we want to try to put the best foot forward. But that when we recognize it, we're ashamed of our sins. We recognize by ourselves, I'm worthy of absolutely nothing. And certainly not worthy of Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul was. And he continued in that. And he pointed out the fact that it was such great grace then that God had given that he might be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 10, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, the apostle says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Why were they not wise when they made comparison of themselves with others that were around them? With self or with others, whatever it might be. The point was that they were failing to see where that comparison ought to be. That comparison ought to be with God. God called us and He is holy. Therefore, what are we to be? We're to be like Him. We're to be holy. There's the comparison that Christ pointed out. Our comparison is to look at ourselves in reference to God. And we are not ones who are on that level. That we're far below that. Because why? Because we've sinned. Of Himself, Jesus knew no sin in this world. The Father above knew no sin. The Spirit knew no sin. Why? Because that's absolutely contrary to their very will, their very nature, their design. You and I have to admit, we've let our desires overcome us. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's the point in the first few verses there. When it is seen the fact that all of us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins because of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our very practice the children of wrath, even as the rest. There's the way that we look at it in and of self. Simon the Pharisee failed to do that. Do we look and compare ourselves to other people and say, well, at least I'm not like that guy? You know what the point of that is? Usually we pick the person who's the lowest common denominator, don't we? We don't go along and say, well, I'm going to pick that guy and say, I'm better than he is, who's the best. You know, sometimes you'll see somebody and you'll have them in a ball team and they'll see the weakest point on that ball team and they want to challenge that person for their spot. Why don't they challenge the best? Because they know they aren't there. Why is it that we fail to look at ourselves and compare ourselves with Jesus? It's because we know that that comparison won't turn out favorably with it. That's what we ought to do. We ought to compare ourselves with Him and recognize what Simon failed to, that we're sinners. But there's another thing that Simon failed to see, and that was the value of Jesus. Obviously, by his very actions, he failed to see the value that was there of Christ. But what does the gospel tell us of his value? In Philippians, the second chapter, in beginning with verse 9, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we need to see about Jesus. That He is one who is far superior to anyone else. When we look at Revelation chapter 5, that's the very scene as we look at those beyond this life before the throne of God. And we see their understanding of who this one is. This one who has a message to reveal. Says nobody else was able to open the seal. And there was a great sadness about that. But then the Lamb, the Christ, was seen. Starting out with verse 12, it says that this is what they said. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. There's the view of Jesus as he's rightly seen in heaven. Do we exalt him in our view in that way? Or do we tend to bring him down in a physical sort of a fashion? That's exactly what happened with Gnostics of old. When they talked about one coming in the flesh would have to be guilty of sin. And that brought two different wrongs. One was to say Jesus never came in the flesh. Therefore, they left him exalted in the way of God. And yet, it really wasn't an exaltation. Because they failed to see the very point that's made in the book of Hebrews. That he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's what he seemed like in heaven. That he is the one who has shown himself worthy of all things. He's the one who's manifest himself as God would among us because he was truly God among us, Emmanuel. When we look at him and recognize him and see him for what he is the one who is worthy of that kind of praise. Over in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18, we oftentimes talk about the fact that he is the head of the church and we focus on that part of this verse. That's true. But that isn't the main point of this verse. In Colossians 1 and in verse 18, speaking of Jesus, it says, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Look at that last phrase. That in all things he might have the preeminence. What happened? He was made to be head over his body, the church. Why? Because that was the last thing that he did not have preeminence over. He had preeminence over this world. He had preeminence over everything that exists. He was the one who was the eternal Word, John 1 says. That in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that had been made. Jesus already had preeminence over everything else. When there was a new creation of you and I, those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus had the preeminence over that, the church as well. That gathering of saints, that gathering of souls who have given themselves to be purified by the blood of the Lamb and to praise Him and let them be their master forevermore. That's the last thing that Jesus showed His power over. And now we recognize who he is. In all things, he has the preeminence. In this world and the things of heaven, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Simon failed to see that. He didn't recognize the greatness of Jesus. We need to do that. There's another thing that Simon failed to recognize. The saving power of Christ. Even after Christ forgave this woman of her sin. The very next word says, Who is this that forgives sins? Well, you know, that's pretty obvious. The Jews should have known that by just a cursory reading of the law. The only one that could forgive sins is who? It's God. And therefore, if he could forgive sins, what was he saying? I'm God in the flesh. And that's exactly what Jesus had pointed out in his life. Simon failed to understand that about Jesus. But we recognize it about him if we recognize him as he's presented in the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 beginning, Paul gives this exhortation to the young evangelist Timothy. He says, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light
through the gospel. That's who Jesus is. He is the Hosanna, as we sang about. The one that we are appealing to. Save us. That he is the one who can. What those people along the road as they went into Jerusalem recognized was something about Jesus that Simon did not see. He was the one who could save. He was the Savior who was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, it talks about the fact that Jesus was Savior, but also shows why he is our Savior today. In Hebrews 7 and in verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. That idea of saving to the uttermost, the idea of it is it's unto its entirety, unto the things that are the full, the completeness of all of them. It's a point that he's able to save, not just kind of, sort of, or in a certain kind of a way, a little bit. He's able to absolutely save. That's the point being made by the writer. And that's what we see. Now, why? The last part of verse 25 points out the reason. Because he ever lives, or always lives, and makes intercession for us. There you see the picture of Jesus. The picture which was started out in the 6th chapter, and then is again repeated in the 10th chapter, that here was the one who was there before the very throne of God. Not the kind of a demonstration of, or a reference to an example of that place, as was there at the mercy seat with those who went to the temple. That's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about the one who was at the true mercy seat, the throne of God in heaven. And he is the one who is there before the Father, before the Spirit, before deity. And he ever lives to make intercession. Why? Because that is where our pleading for forgiveness comes. It comes to the throne of God. And it has to be given of God, and therefore continually. All throughout our life, he's always before the presence of God to plead for our forgiveness is found according to his word. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful picture of Jesus. Simon failed to see who he was. We need to see that. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, the apostles Peter and John were asked of those who were the council at that time, why are you doing this? Why are you going out and preaching in this name? And they wanted them to cease preaching in the name of Jesus. But here's what Peter said to them. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I can't turn to Buddha. I can't turn to Mohammed. I can't turn to any other philosopher or supposed holy one of all time. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. Outside of that, there is no hope for forgiveness. But think about the glorious difference that exists. That in Jesus, in that name, there is forgiveness that cannot be found anywhere else. Each of us, when we recognize that we're sinners by our own right, by our own merit, we're deserving of death, are looking for the one who is a Savior. And there's nobody else that fits that bill but Jesus. There is no one else who can be that point to where we go in seeking forgiveness. It's only in his name, only by his power, and only according to his will. But there's one more thing Simon failed to see. And that was that he failed to see the need to save the lost. That's what Jesus was there for. The question with Simon when he sees, here's that woman that's touching him. Why is he letting a sinner touch him? Why is he having any association with them at all? The idea is, we don't need to be those who would associate with a sinner and try to bring them to a place of right. We just need to get away from it. Well, I'm suggesting to you, while it's true that we do not join sinners in their sin, And that we do not allow ourselves to be associated with those things wherein there is that which is something against God's will. There is a need to go to sinners. And there is a need to reach out to them daily. And that is a need of evangelism. In Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10, speaks of the Son of Man this way. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was the reason Jesus came into this world. It wasn't going to do him any good. When Jesus came into the world, think about that. When he came in the world, who was the world? Sinners. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, if Jesus had wanted to say, "Well, I'm never going to be out there and associate with them. They're not going to do me any good," we wouldn't be saved. Jesus had to come in this world and be around those who were sinners to try to reach them with the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look over again into John the 4th chapter, you see him with this woman at the well, this Samaritan. Jews who were with Jesus, his disciples, looked upon this Samaritan woman as that which was a dog, a half-breed. The Assyrians had come in the captivity that went back to 721 B.C. When they came into the northern part of the kingdom, Israel, they intermarried and interbred with these people. And now it was that they were seen, especially those Samaritans, having gone through that in a particular way, they were seen as dogs, unworthy to even talk to. But Jesus spoke to her. When the disciples came back, they were marveling that he was speaking to this woman who was a Samaritan woman at that. But Jesus says this about that particular point. In John 4 and verse 35, "Do you not say, there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." Are we guilty sometimes of looking out at the world and seeing the world as it is, as we see it right now? That's what Jesus is talking about. You say there's 4 months to the harvest. If you look at the time in which they would have planted and the way in which that season went, when Jesus went out there, that field would have been either freshly plowed with nothing or just sprouts, probably, that were coming up out of the ground. And he said, "You say it's a long time till the harvest." They weren't looking to that, in other words. But he said, "I'm telling you, the harvest is already here." Do we look out sometimes and see sinners as they are and say they're unworthy of us talking to? Or do we look at them and see there is a sinner who's a soul that needs to be saved? When we look at them as those are sinners, I don't want to have anything to do with them. What we sometimes say to ourselves is, well, aren't we supposed to be separated from them? The answer to that is yes, in their sin. But the answer to that is absolutely no, if we're talking about the need for their salvation. You know, it's been amazing to me as I've not only tried to preach the gospel in this country, but in others, that many times the very ones who obeyed the gospel, who gave it a hearing, were the very ones I would have thought never would have been willing to listen. And the ones who were not willing to listen were the ones that I looked at. Maybe they're already ones who are moral-minded. They already know that there's a God. They accept the Scripture. They all of this. And yet, you know, prominently, I've noticed that those are the ones who are the fewest obedient to the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to say don't go to them. We need to go to them too. But sometimes the very people that we look at and say, they're not going to listen. That's not our place. You know, we're sowers. We're not ones who make the growing. We're not ones who do the watering. We're the sowers that are out there. And the sower is to take that seed, the Word of God, to those who are out in the world. Look at the way Paul saw it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 22, having already talked about going to both Jew and to Greek, those who were with law and those without. In verse 22, he says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Here was someone who was willing to not say, this is my right that I have. I can live my own life like I want to. Paul didn't do that. He said his place was trying to bring people to salvation. And that meant he would adapt himself to whatever the situation was, whatever the circumstance was, whatever there was demanded in his life, that he might also win some to Christ. Is it true that we're going to go out there and every soul we teach obeys the gospel? Obviously not. Matthew chapter 7 points out that the minority will do that. Let me tell you something. It's not my place and it's not your place to figure out who that minority is. That's the work of the gospel. Let the gospel be that which is determinant. When it comes into the heart of man, who it is that has that good and honest heart? Who it is that has that heart prepared to receive the gospel of Christ? I know of people today that are Christians and ones that are exemplary in their service to God that I never thought would have been like that if I would have just seen them to start with. I know of a young lady who was a prostitute, given to drugs, recognized the fact that she was in that and that she was just in a terrible situation, came out of it, did what's right, and today she's a preacher's wife, who's probably done as much as anybody I know to spread the gospel to people. I don't know about you. When I look back and say, would I have taught the gospel to that one in that sort of a sense? And that's all I saw. Would I have done that? We look at other people who've come out of the world and out of the things of ungodliness in just a rampant way. Sometimes we look at them and we judge them to say they're not going to listen to the gospel of Christ. I don't know that. The gospel of Jesus Christ brought down a heart that was steeped in Jewish tradition, and even that which was giving itself to murder of Christians in Saul of Tarsus. The gospel can penetrate your heart. The gospel can penetrate my heart. The gospel can penetrate the heart of any sinner who recognizes their place. Our place is to go out and not see ourselves above them, but go out with the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might come unto salvation. Are you here having never obeyed that message of Jesus Christ? He gave a simple message. He told his disciples in Luke chapter 16, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you here this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Recognizing your own sin, ready to turn from that and repent. Ready to confess your faith. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And ready to be baptized into Jesus Christ there to meet His blood and be risen together with Him in a new life by the power of His saving blood. You need to come to the gospel's call. We hope you'll do it right now while we stand and sing.